Our Father, we confess that we are so prone to trust in our own resources. I can trust in the fact that I have tried to study well. I've tried to think through the text. I can speak. We can trust that we can hear on our own and we can do by our own ability. But Lord, we disown that self-trust. And we want to believe your words, Lord Jesus, that apart from you, we can do nothing. And so we ask that you would help us. Make us feel our weakness, that we might know something of your power perfected in our weakness, so that good is accomplished in the preaching of your word, in the hearts of the lost and in the hearts of your people alike. We cast ourselves upon you, Lord Jesus, and ask it in your name. Amen. Amen. Well, last week I began a series of messages on the parables of Jesus. And I remind you of what a parable is. Children, you may have learned in English class the difference between a simile and a metaphor. You know that difference? A metaphor is a comparison without the use of like or as. A simile is a comparison with the use of like or as. So that an allegory is an extended metaphor. A parable is an extended simile. A parable is a figure of speech that presents us with a comparison. It actually comes from two Greek words, para. Para means alongside. I believe our sister mentioned that her mother was a paralegal, one who comes alongside a lawyer. And the word balo, which means to throw. So you're throwing two things alongside one another. In this case, we have the earthly story that illustrates a spiritual lesson. The basis of parabolic teaching is the fact that God is the author of both the physical reality and the heavenly reality. In fact, often the earthly is a copy of the heavenly original. Earthly kings reflect God as the King of Kings. Earthly fathers are a picture of God as the original father. Natural birth provides an image of spiritual birth from above. Marriage between a man and a woman, which we will experience again in the near future, will be a picture of that greater union between Jesus and his bride, the church. Now, we began in our study of parables where Jesus begins, and that is with seven kingdom parables presented in Matthew chapter 13. Now, the kingdom of God is a great theme in Scripture. Some would say it is the dominant theme in Scripture. The kingdom of God has to do with God's rule over his people to their great blessing. And we understand that the kingdom of God has gone through various stages from the Garden of Eden, but surely the kingdom of God reaches its pinnacle when the king himself comes to earth in the person of God's Messiah, Jesus Christ. Last week we studied the first kingdom parable, the parable of the soils, a well-known parable. I called it the formation of the kingdom. How does the kingdom get formed? By people believing the gospel with understanding and bearing fruit. Perhaps a better description of that parable might be the reception of the kingdom. Jesus is also trying to teach that the kingdom is not going to have universal acceptance. Three of the four soils reject the gospel. And even though the gospel will be largely rejected by mankind, that doesn't mean that the kingdom of God has not come in the person of the king. But today we take up the second kingdom parable, the parable of the wheat and the tares. I ask you to turn once again to Matthew chapter 13. And we will first consider the earthly story, which is found in verses 24 to 30. Follow as I read those verses. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. And when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slave said to him, Do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no. For while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barns. Now, this parable is similar to the previous one. In both of them, there is a sower, there are seeds, there's a field, and there's a resulting harvest. What is happening in this story on an earthly and natural level? Well, we have a man going into the field and sowing good seed, wheat seeds that will produce wheat plants. But then an enemy comes and he sows tares. Tares are darnel. There's a long Latin name for it. And it is a weed that looks like wheat in its beginning stages in the blade, but when it is more fully formed, it becomes evident, that's not real wheat. That's a counterfeit. In fact, according to my study, the tares or the darnel is actually poisonous to animals and to man if they were to eat it. The key question then becomes, asked by the servants of the landowner, should we gather up these weeds and get rid of them now? And the answer comes back, and as you'll see later, this is very significant. No, lest you root up the wheat with them. Allow them both to grow together. The wheat and the counterfeit wheat, the darnel or the tares, allow them both to grow together. And at the harvest time, and only then, a separation will be made. The darnel will be thrown into the fire and burned, and the wheat will be gathered, God says, or Jesus says, the man in the parable says, into my barn. All right, now let's look at the spiritual lessons to be learned. And this is one of the few parables that Jesus himself interprets. As we launch off into other parables, we're going to have the challenge of knowing what applies and, you know, what detail is to be left behind. But Jesus interprets this for us. So this is an easy one. Look a little further in the text to verses 36 to 43 as I read the interpretation. Then he left the crowds and went into the house. He had told a couple other parables in the intervening time. He went into the house and his disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil, or the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. First thing I'd have you note is that the disciples, distinct from the multitude, inquired about the meaning of the parable. Remember, I said last week that the parables were given for two reasons. First, to conceal the truth from those who really didn't want it. Hearing, they won't understand. Seeing, they really won't understand. And so the multitudes didn't care to know. But the parables were also given to reveal more truth to those who really wanted it. And here his disciples wanted to know. They wanted to understand. They inquired. And so Jesus honors that and he gives them an explanation. First, we have the sowers. Unlike the last parable, there is one sower. Here we have more than one. First, there is the Son of Man, the most frequently used designation by Jesus of himself. The Son of Man, Jesus. Jesus is the sower, the first sower. But there's another sower that comes along. He is the devil, the evil one. And he alternately sows seed. What are the two seeds? Well, in the previous parable, the seed was the word of the kingdom. But here, the seeds represent two different plants, the wheat and the tares. The seed sown by the Son of Man, Jesus, the good seed, the wheat, refers to sons of the kingdom. These are saved believers. And what a beautiful description of a believer. And if you're a believer here this morning, what a beautiful description of you. You are a son of the kingdom. You are a daughter of the kingdom. This says several things about you. First of all, it speaks to the matter of how you got into the kingdom. How did you come to be a son or a daughter of the kingdom of God? I think you know the answer. In John chapter 3, Jesus tells us, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." A couple verses later, "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." You're a son of the kingdom. You're a daughter of the kingdom. How'd you get in? Not by your own striving or trying or thinking, but God has done something. God has regenerated you. God has caused you to be born from above and opened your eyes to see and understand and enter the kingdom. This also speaks to your status in the kingdom. You're a son of the kingdom. You're a daughter of the kingdom. What further does that say about you? You're a child of the King of Kings. What does that mean? Well, first of all, it means that you have a new sense of security. In Romans 8, Paul says that we have received the Spirit, and the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. You have this assurance of God's love as a son or daughter of the King. There's a new power in your life. In that same passage, it says that by the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit of sonship, we are able to put to death the deeds of the body and so live. You have a new power as a son of the King or a daughter of the King because the mighty Spirit of sonship is in you to help you to put sin to death. You have a new sense of provision. Jesus said, "Don't worry about what you'll eat, drink, or what you'll wear. Your Father knows that you need these things. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. All these things will be provided." As a son of the King, as a daughter of the King of Kings, you have a confidence that God is going to provide for your needs as you trust him. You can also say there's a new sense of protection and purpose. As a son of God, as a daughter of God, he disciplines you. Why? That you might share in his holiness. There's a sense of protection you have, a sense of purpose you have as a child of the King. It also speaks to your heart. To be called a son of the King, a daughter of the King, what does it say? That God has so worked in your heart to incline you to submit to God and to his Son and his Lordship. You have gladly called Jesus not only Savior, but Lord, because you've become a submissive child of the King. This is what it is to be a Christian. That son of the King language sums up what a Christian is. A Christian is regenerated. A Christian is one who has the privileges of a child of God and has gladly submitted to God and Christ's lordship over him or her. And so, as far as the seeds, we have the seed sown by the Son of Man, the seed, the sons of the kingdom. But then we have the seed sown by the evil one, the devil. Looking at the text, these are the sons of the evil one. And dear friends, this is what we all are by nature. We are sons of the evil one. We are children of the devil. 1 John 5:19 says, "The whole world lies in the power of the evil one." In Ephesians 2:2, which we looked at this morning, we once followed the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's where we all were. We were all children of disobedience. We were like the Pharisees, the enemies of Jesus, children of our father, the devil. How so? We hated God like the devil hates God. We rebel against God as the devil rebelled against God. We set up an alternative kingdom to God as the devil did, a kingdom in which we have crowned ourselves as king. And we do our own will and follow our own rules and live for our own praise and glory. We were of our father, the devil. We were sons of the evil one. And if you sit here this morning, outside of faith in Jesus Christ, That's where you still are. You are not a son of the kingdom. You are a son of the evil one. You're like your father, the devil. And my friend, that can change. But moving on from considering the two sowers and the two seeds, the explanation talks about the harvest. The parable takes us to the final harvest. And the harvest is a picture of the final destiny of people. Here we learn of the eternal destiny of these two classes of humanity, the two seeds sown by the two sowers. First of all, look at the text in verse 39. Just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. When will the harvest be? Jesus says, at the end of the age. Now, the New Testament divides human history into two ages, the present age and the age to come. And friends, for those of you who are trying to figure out end times, this is a significant construct. It has been very significant in my thinking. Turn to Luke 20 for a minute. Turn to Luke 20. The end of the age is the time of harvest. In Luke 20, verse 34 and following, listen to what Jesus says. Jesus said to them, "Notice, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore, because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." This is a crucial passage in understanding end times. Do you notice there is this age, and this is the age of marrying and giving in marriage. This is the age of mortal existence. And then there is that age. And what's the line of demarcation? It is the resurrection. And we know that the resurrection happens when Jesus Christ returns. This is why I don't believe in a literal millennium, because I don't know where to fit it in. You have this age, which is an age of mortal existence, and then you have the resurrection and the age to come, which is the eternal state. I think it can help determine our understanding of last things. But Jesus is saying that the harvest is not going to come until that age, the age of resurrection when Jesus returns. Who are the agents of the harvest? Well, again, according to verse 39, they are angels. The reapers are angels. This is consistent with other pictures we have. I won't turn you there, but in 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 to 8, we're told that Jesus will return with his angels in a flame of fire. Now, angels are said to be ministering spirits sent forth to serve for the sake of those who receive redemption. I think we're going to get into heaven and we're going to figure out what a role that angels played in our lives. Do you ever wonder why you have this prompting to not go after you stop at a stop sign and then an 18-wheeler blows by and you're thinking, why did I have that little pause? You know, we're going to find out how often angels were involved in serving us in ways that we don't know. But one of the functions of angels will be at the end of the age, they will be called upon to gather all of the people of the earth for final judgment. So the agents in this final harvest are angels. But the important thing here is the destiny that will be determined in that harvest time. First of all, the destiny of the sons of the evil one, the sons of the devil. Verses 41 and 42, the Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Dear friends, at the harvest, the destiny of those who are not sons of God, not sons of the kingdom, but sons of the evil one, their destiny will be hell. And notice how they are described here. They are described as stumbling blocks. Now, when you look at that idea of stumbling blocks in the New Testament, you find that very often the cross of Jesus Christ is the stumbling block. In 1 Corinthians 1, we read that The preaching of the cross is to Jews a stumbling block. They're offended at the cross because they were expecting a Messiah to come in glorious power, not to come in weakness and to die at the hands of the Romans. And they stumbled at this Messiah, Jesus. They were offended at him. Very often the cross is the stumbling block. But here it is people, unbelievers, who are called stumbling blocks. How so? I think in a way that the scripture describes elsewhere. Turn over a couple of chapters to Matthew 16. Beginning at verse 21, Jesus begins to tell his disciples that he's going to Jerusalem to suffer and to be killed. And remember, that's when Peter said, "Lord, this shall never happen to you." And Jesus turns to Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me." At that point, Peter, who had just made a wonderful, true confession, now he's trying to get Jesus to avoid the cross, contrary to the will of his Father. And Jesus said, "That's a stumbling block to me. Peter, what you have just said is a hindrance to me. It's a temptation to lead me away from my Father's will." A couple chapters beyond that, in Matthew 18, Jesus brings a little child into the midst, and he says in verse 3, "Unless you become like children, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is great, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And then in verse 6, he says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him that a millstone be hung around his neck and he be drowned in the depths of the sea." People can be stumbling blocks. And here in the parable, unbelievers are said to be stumbling blocks in that they hinder the faith, the childlike faith of true believers in Jesus. And here again, I want to address any of you who are sitting here outside of Jesus Christ. Right now, you are an unbeliever. This is an awful thing to be said of you, but Jesus says that you are a stumbling block to believers, because you are doing nothing to encourage them in their faith, but everything to discourage them. By your own unbelief, you are not being an example to them of faith in Jesus and faith in God. Think of parents, unbelieving parents with their children. Instead of leading their children to God and to Christ by their example and by their teaching, they're leading their children away from God. They're being a stumbling block to them. You think of the teachers in our schools, whether it's whatever level, grammar school, high school, even in colleges, encouraging belief in evolution, mocking the idea of God as creator. They're being stumbling blocks to the precious little ones who believe in Jesus. You think of the government officials, whether they be president, governors, legislators, judges, with their various rulings and their votes, discouraging faith in God as creator, trying to squash it. They are stumbling blocks. Or just think of any unbeliever, whether it's a school child or an adult, discouraging you who believe by mocking you and making fun of you and ostracizing you. Jesus says that unbelievers are stumbling blocks. What a horrible label is given to unbelievers here. But what is worse is the horrible destiny that you will face if you remain outside of Jesus Christ. Jesus here and elsewhere describes the place to which you are headed as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. The weeping seems to speak of anguish, regret, remorse. How many times I heard the good news about Jesus, if I'd only believed, but now it's too late. There's no second chance. I'm here forever. And there will be weeping. The gnashing of teeth, like they did at Stephen in Acts 7, is probably a picture of rage and anger. You're angry with God now. You're hostile to God now, because you won't submit to God's way of salvation and come to Jesus Christ. That's never going to change. You will be raging against God. It will be intensified forever and ever in hell. Dear unbeliever, isn't this enough? to get you to turn now while you have time to believe in Jesus, lest you go to that horrible destiny of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Ah, but then we have the destiny of the righteous sons of the kingdom. And it is eternity in the kingdom of God. Verse 43, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. The righteous. These are the good seed. These are the sons of the kingdom. This is you if you're a believer. What a wonderful thing to be called righteous. And we know where righteousness begins, right? It begins with an alien righteousness. How is it that you are righteous? First of all, you are righteous with the righteousness of another, the perfect righteousness of Jesus. If you try to stand before God now or in the day of eternity in your own righteousness, it will not be good enough. All of our righteousnesses are what? A filthy garment. But by belief in Jesus, you get clothed and covered with his righteousness. That's a righteousness which will get you into heaven. And so righteousness always begins with imputed righteousness, credited righteousness. But in the text, righteousness is the opposite of lawlessness. What that means is when the Lord forgives you through faith in Christ, he changes you. He changes the whole bent and trajectory of your life. Now you want to do the right thing. Now, whereas your back was toward God and your face was toward sin, now your back is toward lawlessness and your face is toward God and toward holiness and toward Christ, and you want to be righteous. You are described here as righteous. And what is your destiny, believer? It is to one day shine forth in the kingdom of God, your Father. This is the eternal kingdom. This is the kingdom Jesus spoke about when he celebrated the Lord's Supper, turning the Passover into the Lord's Supper. And he said, I won't eat of this fruit of the vine again until I eat it with you in my Father's kingdom, the complete consummated kingdom. And I'll say more about that in a minute. This is the glory that we will experience as we are given the stupendous privilege of sharing in the glory of Jesus Christ. Jesus had prayed in the garden. He prayed to his Father in John 17. Listen to one aspect of his prayer in John 17, 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. And his prayers were effective. He says in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there you may be also. Romans 8 tells us we are fellow heirs with Jesus Christ, the same inheritance, the same glory that Jesus, the true Son, received as a reward for his sufferings, will be ours. We will be co-heirs. We will inherit the same kingdom, the same glory as Jesus. That's what it means to shine forth like the sun in the Father's completed kingdom. Well, brothers and sisters, we've already learned a lot from this parable. It teaches us about the two kingdoms which occupy the earth, right? The kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. It's told us about it. It's given us a description of the people who occupy both kingdoms, the sons of the kingdom and the sons of the evil one. And it tells us the destiny that each will face, the sons of the evil one, eternal weeping and gnashing of teeth. The sons of God, eternity in God's kingdom, shining as lights in his kingdom. And here, let me just make some applications. This teaching ought to make any of you who are outside of faith in Jesus Christ tremble and shudder for fear. If Jesus Christ is not a liar and not a deranged lunatic, but really spoke the truth, it means he spoke the truth about you. And what he's saying about you is outside of faith in him, you are a child of the devil. You are a stumbling block who hinder the faith of God's people. And you are destined for an eternity separated from God. An eternity with the devil, because like the devil, you hate God and you oppose God. And you have set up a kingdom contrary to God. Is this not enough reason for you to run from your present condition and your present direction, and to run to the only one who can save you. You see, now there's time. Once you die, it's too late. Your destiny is fixed forever. But while you have breath in your lungs, while you have ears to hear my words, the words of Christ in the gospel, you can turn. You can believe in Jesus. And I invite you to do so. I urge you to do so. I would plead with you to do so. And you know what? On the authority of the Bible, in Jesus' name, I command you to repent and believe, because Jesus commands you to repent, to turn from your self-centered life, and to turn to Him in faith. Do it now, while there's time, so you will not face that terrible destiny of weeping and gnashing of teeth, which will never end, because at the end of Matthew 25, the same word used to describe eternal life is used to describe eternal hell. If life is eternal, then hell is eternal. But friends, this teaching should fill you, believer, with comfort and hope in believing. You're called a son of the kingdom. You've been born from above, regenerated. God has opened your eyes to see the kingdom and gave you faith to enter the kingdom. You're in the kingdom of God. God is your Father with all that that means. And your destiny is glory. You're going to shine like the sun in your Father's ultimate kingdom. You will have a glorified or perfected spirit. You will have a glorified body. You will be in a glorified place, a renovated earth under a new heavens. We will have glorious fellowship with one another. Many of you with your loved ones and friends who have gone on before. It will be a fellowship that is not marred by all the things that mar our fellowship now. We have such remaining sin. We hurt each other. We offend each other. Our fellowship is marred by sins that we do and sins that are done to us. But in that day, the fellowship will be unmarred. Most importantly, we will be in the presence of our glorious God and our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. We will see Him face to face. And with Him, we will shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. And one more application. This teaching should help us to look correctly at our fellow believers. We're not much to look at now, physically and spiritually. There's a lot of sin. There's a lot of imperfection. There are a lot of things that offend, right? But wouldn't it be a good idea to look at each other, not for who we are now, but what we will someday be? If Jesus is speaking the truth, every one of you who is a believer will one day shine forth as this glorious, perfected being, shining like the sun in the kingdom of your Father. If we look at each other now, not as we are, but as we will be, you think that'll make a difference as to how we treat one another, how we speak to one another, how we regard one another? If I look at Brother Pete here, and Pete's a beautiful Christian anyway, by the grace of God. I'm not picking out him, he's just right in front of me. But if I look at Pete, not only in the glory that is already seen by the grace of God in him, but if I look at him as one who's going to shine like the sun in the Father's kingdom, perfected in glory, that's his destiny. He's destined for greatness. If I look at him that way, that will affect how I treat him now. And so that's my final application from that part of the parable. But brothers and sisters, we can't finish yet, because we need to get the main point of the parable. You see, most parables have one main point. That's one of the rules for interpreting parables. It has one main point. And I have called this parable the two stages of the kingdom. And I want to show you where I get that as we consider a final point, which I'm calling the main lesson of the parable. These are all good lessons, but we haven't gotten to the main point of the parable yet. And it won't take too long, but we need to cover it. We've called attention to the sowers, Jesus and the devil. The seeds, sons of the kingdom, believers, and sons of the evil one, unbelievers. The harvest, the destiny of the unbeliever in hell, the destiny of the believer in eternal life. But the main point of the parable is found in verses 28 to 30, where we read that an enemy sows this counterfeit seed, and the slaves say, "Do you want us to gather it up, get rid of it?" And the answer comes, "No, no. Allow them both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, the reapers will make the separation." Now, here we face a difficulty and much disagreement among even the best commentators as we seek to answer the question, what is the field in which these seeds are sown? Many respectable commentators believe that we're talking here about the visible church, that in the visible church, you've got wheat, you've got true sons of the kingdom, true believers. Ah, but in the visible church, you also have false wheat, darnel, mixed in. Now, there are too many respectable commentators who believe that for me to discount it, that the field is the church. It is a parable of the kingdom. And so what it's saying is that the church is going to be a mixed bag of believers and unbelievers. If that is the teaching, what should we take away from it? Well, on the one hand, it shouldn't give us warrant for not practicing church discipline, because Jesus and the apostles are crystal clear that there are times when we need to exercise church discipline. We need to weed the garden of God. We need to get rid of infection from the body of Christ. And when people sin, they need to be lovingly put out until they repent. So it's surely not teaching us not to practice church discipline. Nor is it teaching us to buy into the teaching of our paedo-baptist brothers and sisters who expect the church to be a mixed bag, because they say, you know, not everybody who's baptized as an infant and becomes a child of the covenant and a member of the church is really going to be a believer. So we kind of expect that the church is going to be a mixed bag of believers and unbelievers and just live with it. No, we don't have to buy into that. We should desire and strive for a pure church whereby every member is regenerate. But if the field is the church, what does it teach us? It would teach us to be careful in the exercise of excommunication. It would cause us to be cautious before we label somebody an unbeliever. Now, whereas churches can be too lax with church discipline, they can be overly strict. We must humbly recognize that sometimes it's difficult to know whether a person is regenerate or not. In fact, let me ask you a question. How many of you know people, family members or friends, about whom you would have to say, "I hope they're a Christian. They profess to be a Christian. But if my life depended upon it, I couldn't tell you infallibly whether they are or not." Raise your hand. A lot of us know people, right? They say they're a Christian. We want to believe they're a Christian, but we just don't know. Now, with a lot of you, I wouldn't bet my soul, but I'd bet a lot. I'd probably bet my house on the fact that you're a believer because the fruit is so abundant. And in other cases, I'd bet my house that a person's not a believer. But there are some people in the middle. We just don't know. We need to humbly acknowledge, "I don't know." I've talked to Amish bishops and ministers, and they told me that the gospel of grace, and yet they still defend the ordaining of the Amish church. And I come away saying, "Lord, I don't know. I'm glad I'm not the judge, because he's saying the right things. What's in his heart, only you know, whether he's a believer or not, whether he's leaning only on Jesus or not. I don't know." And so, at the very least, this would teach us to be careful, not to be too hasty in calling someone an unbeliever and putting them out. We need to recognize humbly that, try as we might, the church may not always be perfectly pure. Even as Baptists who believe in a regenerate membership, we acknowledge that, right? But there's a problem with making this parable apply to the church as a mixed bag of believers and unbelievers. And the problem is what Jesus says in verse 38. Look at verse 38. Somebody want to read that? No, is it verse 38? Somebody read it.
The field is the world.
Wait a minute. The world, the general society of men, not the church. The field is the world. But somebody's going to say, now, wait a minute. These are called the mysteries of the kingdom. What's mysterious about that? The fact that there are going to be believers and unbelievers living side by side in the world. There's nothing mysterious about that. That's always been the case. Here's where our brother, Pastor Sam Waldron, has been helpful to me. Brother Sam has done a lot of writing on doctrine of last things. And he notes, I think correctly, that the Jews were expecting that when the kingdom of God came, it would be a time of judgment for the wicked. And remember the prophets of old. They had a flattened perspective. They did not have depth perception. They would make a statement about the future kingdom, and in that statement there'd be something about salvation and there'd be something about judgment, as if it was going to happen at the same time. Remember the mountain range illustration. They didn't realize that there was a big valley between those mountains. They lacked depth perception. Even John the Baptist, as the final prophet of the Old Covenant, got confused. Remember his message? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? The axe is already laid to the root of the tree. John was preaching that the kingdom of God is coming in the Messiah, and there's going to be judgment. And then here he is languishing in Herod's prison, and he's hearing about Jesus, and Jesus is doing nothing but good things. He's healing people. He's casting out demons. There's no judgment. In fact, Herod is putting him in prison here. What has the kingdom really come? I don't see judgment upon the wicked. And John is confused. And as per our reading a few weeks ago, he sends his disciples saying, are you the one? Has the kingdom really come? Because I don't see any judgment. The Jews were expecting that when the kingdom of God came, there would be judgment upon the wicked. And what Jesus is teaching in this parable seems to be that he is saying, yes, the kingdom has come. I am the king, and I'm bringing in the kingdom. But the kingdom will come in two stages. There will be seed time, and there will be harvest time. This is not harvest time. This present age is seed time. It's not the time of judgment. In light of that, it makes sense that Jesus would be correcting the Jewish error of his day and saying, the kingdom of God has come, but the nature of the kingdom is that believers and unbelievers are going to live side by side until the end of the age when the harvest comes. So that would appear to be the main lesson of the parable, the contribution that this parable is making to our understanding of the kingdom, that the kingdom comes in two stages. This age is not the time for the rooting out of the sons of the evil one. That will happen at the harvest. And of what practical value is that to us? Well, listen to Brother Sam Waldron. He says, the very interaction of good and evil leads to the maturation of both the good seed and the evil seed in their respective development. And let me unpack that. I think what he's saying is, for God's people, for us, for the church, God has willed it for our good that we coexist with evil men for our maturation, for our sanctification. How many of you have to live in your homes or in the workplace or somewhere else with difficult, contrary, unbelieving people? Now, sometimes it's hard enough to live with each other as believers, but with unbelievers, how many of you have very difficult unbelievers that you need to try to get along with? Nobody. You're not out there enough. It's difficult. I'm called to love them. I'm called to not return evil for evil, but overcome evil with good. I'm called to bless those who curse me and forgive and to do good to those who despitefully use me. And well, God has willed this. And he has willed the suffering and the persecution that comes. Why? For our maturation. Because what does it do? It drives you to the cross. It drives you to Christ. It drives you to prayer saying, oh Lord, I don't feel any love for this person. I just feel anger and revenge. Lord, I need to love them as you love them. Give me grace. And isn't that how we grow? In love and in patience and in perseverance and in likeness to our Savior. And so you see, it's Christ's will that the wheat and the tares live side by side, and by interacting with them and suffering at their hands, we grow in grace and we mature for the final day when we will be perfected in glory. But he says the very interaction of good and evil leads to the maturation of both the good seed and the evil seed. What about the evil seed? What about you as an unbeliever? How does living side by side with believers lead to your maturation? For the sons of the evil one, this coexisting with God's people will also develop them. You see, unless you repent and believe, you will go from bad to worse. You will grow increasingly hostile to God's people. You will increasingly harden your heart to the light of God's truth and repel it. You will increasingly cause God's people to stumble. And the sad reality for you is that you will be ripening, not for glory, but for judgment. As you increasingly harden your heart, the Bible sometimes uses the language of filling up the cup of God's anger. If you don't repent and turn to Jesus, you will not stay the same. You will get harder and harder, more hostile and more hostile, more of a stumbling block to God's people, and be ripened for judgment. Dear friend, don't let that happen. It doesn't have to happen. But you need to turn from your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ. So for believers, let's make use of our present situation as wheat among the tares, believers among unbelievers, suffering persecution at times, to mature our graces to become more like Jesus, and by our overcoming love to seek to win them and to bring them into the kingdom. And my unbelieving friend, don't let life in this world where you are exposed to the light of the truth and Christians serve the purpose of ripening you for judgment and preparing you for that awful destiny. It doesn't have to be. Turn and believe in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, would you seal the truth of your word to our hearts? Cause us to rejoice, Father, those of us who are sons of the kingdom. You have made us such. You have privileged us. You have caused our proud hearts to bow before your gracious kingship, Lord Jesus. Thank you for the blessed destiny that awaits us, that you will make us co-heirs with you in eternal glory. Help us to delight and take comfort in those truths. And for those who are sitting here still in their sins, would you alarm them, Lord? Would you haunt them with the thought of eternal weeping and gnashing of teeth? And bring them to the cross of your Son. Bring them to repentance and faith in him, that they might not ripen their souls for judgment. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.